is a privilege to introduce the next speaker. We met Brother Jim before he came into the truth, and we've seen his progress in the truth, his love for the Lord, but also we serve shoulder to shoulder in the Columbus Ecclesia. So it's a blessing to have Brother Jim with us in service today. He's chosen as a subject, build one another in the faith. My pleasure now to turn the meeting over to Brother Jim Haig of Columbus, Ohio.
Thank you, Brother Owen, and good morning, brethren. It is certainly a blessing from the Lord that we've been able to be in your midst here for the first 3 days of the convention, and we trust for the last three also. We sang that the way in which we walk is one that's rough and thorny, and I'm sure that we can all attest to that fact. One way in which we can help ourselves through the rough and thorny places is by building up one another in the faith. The thought behind the title, you may recognize it, is from Jude, the 20th verse, where it says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." We believe that this is one of our main objectives as new creatures, and that is to build one another up. That means that we should not only build up in the sense of that term, but other terms would be to edify one another, to help, and to do good one to another. This is necessary. It helps us to keep the worldly spirit out of the church. The world, in their spirit, is one of selfishness. They want to gain honor, fame, wealth, ease, all for themselves, and oftentimes at the expense of others. This mind, or selfish mind, is fleshly or carnal. It is a depraved mind. Sometimes it even leads to violence. We see that selfishness, as practiced in the world, is opposed to God's law of love. We recall when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, which was the greatest of all the commandments, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and with thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That should be our attitude in this. It should be the exact opposite of the attitude that the world would have. Not a selfish attitude, but a loving attitude. Because wherein a selfish attitude is one which gains for itself, the loving attitude is one that gives unto others. And we get the motivation for the practice of this loving attitude by exercising our new minds at the expense of the old. There are many different scriptures that we might use to show how we could build one another up, and that would mean building ourselves up, and especially building up others in the truth. But we will concentrate on two references in particular. We'd like to turn, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Now it's interesting that the first exhortation is warning the unruly. And yet there is good in that, and there is good if it is practiced properly. An unruly one would be a disorderly one. Before we feel there is a need for this, though, we must first of all stop and evaluate. Let us be very generous in determining whether or not one is unruly. Let's recognize that all of us have weaknesses. They're different, and they're at various degrees. We're all different kinds of individuals. Let us not be too quick to find fault with others, because if we are quick to find fault, That means that we have a fault-finding disposition, which would be out of harmony with the Lord's Spirit. It might mean that we're blind to our own defects, too quick to see them in others, not quick enough to recognize them in ourselves. We should be desirous of overlooking as much as we can and of yielding in the interest of peace. But we must point out, we yield to preferences. We do not ever yield to truth and principle. For wisdom tells us that we must first be pure and then peaceable. Nevertheless, after this evaluation, we are still not to support unruly ones if they are so unruly, because God is a God of order, and God invites us to exercise order in our affairs too. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, is a dissertation on how we might conduct our meetings, and the last verse, verse 40 of the chapter, tells us, "Let all things be done decently and in order." If we allow one to be disorderly or unruly, it can lead to confusion in the class or in the church. It is not appropriate, therefore, to allow one or two individuals, through their unruliness, to undermine the workings and the benefits of all the other brethren in the ecclesia. So for the good of all, for their good, and for the good of the brethren in the rest of the ecclesia, they should be admonished. Now, another way in which you can do good to the brethren is don't admonish them. Now that seems to be just the opposite of what we've just been saying, but there's a reason to say it that way. And that is because everyone in the church does not have the capacity to admonish properly, and they are not supposed to try to practice it. This is a very serious thing to admonish, and sometimes if we would try it, we might find ourselves doing more harm than we would be doing good. Therefore, the scriptures seem to point out that the responsibility to carry out an admonition of this sort should be left in the hands of the elders, that this is part of the reason that they were chosen to be servants to the ecclesia. And this thought seems to be borne in mind in the two verses previous to those that we read, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, particularly verse 12, where it describes those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. An admonishment to be effective, to have value, would rarely be done in a public manner, because most faults that might be seen would be not serious, and therefore a private discussion would be valuable and would probably do good. 1 Timothy 5:20 tells us, though, that if there is a sin committed of a grievous nature, if it is of a public nature, then the admonishing should also be done publicly. We might point out that as an elder having a responsibility to admonish, they do not have the responsibility or the right to disfellowship. If it is something that serious, that right is still maintained by the church. It is not a right of the elder to do that. If one is disfellowshipped, that also can be for their good. It is not a sign that we have thrown them into second death or any such serious thing as that. It is a sign that we have desired them to come back into harmony with the principles of righteousness which they might be violating. We think this is borne out in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, which reads, If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the whole purpose of such a course would be to bring one back into harmony in the body of Christ. Now we're also told in our opening text that we should comfort the feeble-minded. And we think this is important. One that is feeble-minded would be one that is slower to grasp the truth, perhaps as quickly as another one might grasp it, and it's one that has more difficulty in retaining that which they have already learned. They're just a little slower of mind than some of the rest of us might be. Why would there be any feeble-minded in the church? It seems unusual that the Lord would allow that, and yet it really isn't, because we are all inheritors of Adam's weaknesses originally, and when we're called into the body of Christ, we still maintain many of the measures of those weaknesses. The Lord does not perfect us in the flesh, and so many of us will have varying degrees of mental capacity. And we see that from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 26 through 29, that often it is those that are weak, weak in the flesh, weak of the mind, that the Lord does call. Because through them and through the manifestation of His Spirit in them, it says He can confound the strong and the mighty. It is not our obligation to point out feeble-mindedness in any. We are to expect that brethren will have different degrees of proficiency in their understanding of the Word, and to leave it at that. But we can be a comfort. As the Scripture says, comfort the feeble-minded. How so? We can point out to them and to others that the fact that they have accepted the redemption that is in Christ and have made a full consecration to sacrifice unto the Lord makes them as prospective members of the body of Christ, regardless of whether they are keen or whether they are feeble-minded. We can encourage them to recognize that God deals with them as evidenced by the trials and experiences which they too enter into and enjoy from the Lord, even though they might be feeble-minded. And we can encourage them to continue, therefore, in this attitude of self-sacrifice which they have already exhibited. We're told that feeble-minded might also be worded as faint-hearted, and that's a good point also, because there are those that are maybe not feeble-minded, but they are a little bit weaker in the sense of having a little less courage and combativeness than others do. Now, we're not to point that out and condemn that either, but we are to encourage them, even as we have encouraged the feeble-minded ones. We are to recognize that if they have the intention to serve the Lord, that God will look upon that and bless them accordingly. And they can be supported in the sense of perhaps being helped in their lack of courage. Perhaps the one thing that they need is us to give them the little bit of courage that they need to go out and serve the Lord in a way which would be pleasing to Him. So we can be very beneficial to the brethren that way, rather than condemning their weakness and their lack of combativeness, to encourage them and help them. Therefore, we will be building them up. We're told also in our text that we should support the weak. Now, we recognize that that might apply in a physical sense, and many brethren have physical weaknesses, and we should be equipped to support them in those. But we think the thought here is more particularly spiritual weakness. That is, that would be a person that would have a difficulty in growing, a difficulty in maintaining the level of spiritual development that they have already attained to. Support can be given to them, encouragement, primarily through the exceeding great and precious promises. These promises are the basis of our hopes. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." So we see that the knowledge that we have received from the study of the Word of Truth gives us the understanding of these promises, and these promises can be a great support to us when we are weak. For if we can look at them, understand them, believe them, it will be the greatest thing that we can have to increase our faith and take away our weakness and make us stronger. We can also encourage the weak ones with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. This is a statement to Paul. He said, "My grace is sufficient unto thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You recall Paul's thorn in the flesh was not removed, but it was left with him that the Lord might be glorified in that weakness. And so we might point out that even though we might have a weakness, it might be a blessing from the Lord, something that He can use to our and His glory both. And especially 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. "Casting all of your care upon Him, for He careth for you." It's an important point that we remember, that we can all, especially those that feel weak, go before the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need, and cast our cares upon him as he said he would take them. We go to the throne of grace, we take our cares with us, we leave them there, and then we say our amen. Therefore, the Lord will take the cares off of us, and that will help us to overcome our weakness and to be stronger in our service to him. We like a verse in 1 Corinthians 12 also, verse 28, where the apostle is pointing out those that have been chosen to help fellow members of the body, and he points out that there were apostles and prophets and teachers and the miracles and the gifts of healing and then helps. And we believe that the brethren can come under the classification as helps, that they are given especially for helping one another up in the most holy faith. Now, we're also told that we should be patient toward all. We think the patience here that we should be exercising is that patience which means to forbear and to suffer long. And we like the term that Strong adds to his definition, to have long enduring temper. We recognize patience as being vital to ourselves. 2 Peter 1, 5-7, also Luke 8:15 tells us that patience is related to our development of the fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:13 and Hebrews 10:36, we're told that patience is related to our maintaining our stand. Now, we recognize, first of all, that the world also has a claim on our patience. Why so? Remember in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says there that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So when we look out upon the world, and we see the degradation, and certainly we can, and we see how they have fallen so far, we should have patience with them, because of all the people in the world, we're the only ones who can recognize why they are that way, that it's the power of the adversary working in them. Also, the world has a hope. But when are they going to get their hope? Romans 8:22 and 23, 22 particularly, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We read that verse, and as we understand the context, it tells us that the deliverance of the world, although assured, cannot precede our deliverance. So they, whether they recognize it or not, are patiently awaiting for us to make our calling and election sure. Therefore, it is imperative that we exercise that patience back toward them. Now, if this is true, that we should have patience to the world, how much more true is it that we should practice patience toward the brethren? There are two scriptures we would offer. Ephesians 4:1-3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see how closely this patient forbearance is related to love, as we opened with. The spirit of doing good unto the brethren, as we mentioned to begin, is the spirit of love, as opposed to the spirit of selfishness. And part of our practice of love for the brethren is this patient forbearing of them. And as we practice this, we see that it will result in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We also turn to Colossians 3:12-13, because we believe there's also a good point there. That reads, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. This is a good scripture. It shows out much of the attitudes that we should have and practice toward one another. And we specifically like it because it uses the term of long-suffering and forbearance in relation to the term forgiveness. It is vital that we forgive our brethren. Recall in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, we're told that if we do not forgive our brethren of their trespasses, then certainly the Lord will not forgive us of ours. And how often are we to be forgiving to the brethren? We're told by the Lord in Matthew 18, 21, 22, that we should forgive them 7 times 70. That is, we should always be in an attitude of forgiveness toward the brethren. And if we are, that is a practicing of good toward them. Because if they are humble enough to seek our forgiveness, then certainly to accept that apology would be in their favor, bringing them back into harmony into the body of Christ. Now, we're also told in our 1 Thessalonians scripture to see that none render evil for evil. To do this defined would mean to take vengeance or to retaliate. This is probably one of the most serious things that one could do, because it certainly shows an attitude of the flesh, a worldly mindedness, if you will. We should remember and point out to others, as Romans 12:19 tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It is not necessary that we seek to retaliate. And we remember the example when Michael contended with Satan, Jude 9, over the body of Moses, that he did not bring any accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So we have a specific example before us of how it is improper, and how it was even improper for the Lord in his prehuman existence to be rendering evils for evils, but left it with the Lord, that is, with the Heavenly Father. If we see this going on, in order to promote good amongst the brethren, we should step in and try to stop it. This is one case where it is not busybodying to note what is going on and to attempt to stop it. The scripture says that we should see to it. And this seems to be more pointed, perhaps, than just the word see would tell us. It means that we should really give our attention to this specific exhortation. We like the definition in Strong for see. He says, to stare at, to discern clearly, and by extension, to attend to. So it's not something that we should just recognize and then go off mumbling about it. But we should recognize it and try to get it stopped so that there be no problems among the body members. On the contrary, Scripture tells us that which we are to do, rather than to render evil for evil, is to follow that which is good unto all men, both to ourselves and to all others. We are to do things which promote and encourage forward steps, progress in the narrow way, not things that would hinder it. Galatians 6:10, which we're all familiar with, tells us that we should practice the doing of good unto all men, and especially of those that are in the household of faith. Volume 6, page 468, tells us if we can manifest this, if we can do this, it is an evidence that we are under the Lord's Spirit. Now, if we do these things, as we've read in 1 Thessalonians, what will come of it to us? Well, what will come is the 16th verse, which we didn't read, but it's very short. It says, rejoice evermore. To explain that, we have a brief quotation from volume 6 again, page 308. It says, for so helping one another, the body of Christ will make increase of itself in love, growing more and more in the likeness of the head, and becoming more and more fit for joint heirship with him in the kingdom. Now, we'd like to look at another couple of verses of Scripture. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and we'll begin with the 24th verse. It says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, we recall the natural disposition, as we said, is one of fault finding. It is one that tends to discourage. It is one that tends to take advantage of others. And we've said our disposition should not be this way. We should avoid saying or doing anything that would anger or wound. And this scripture is particularly good because it tells us not only should we be passive, that is, we should avoid doing things that are wrong, but we should be active. We should be actively promoting good works and development in the brethren. Now, to define the word consider, it can mean to bear in mind, to perceive thoroughly with the mind, and to observe fully. To provoke generally means to incite, I-N-C-I-T-E. Now, to define incite, it means to arouse to action, to urge, or to spur on. Therefore, we might take this 24th verse and reword it to say, let us perceive thoroughly and always bear in mind that it is our duty to arouse the brethren to action, to urge them on to perform good works, and to spur them on in the race, all that they might reach the goal. The 25th verse also, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now we might ask, now how does the assembling of ourselves together relate to the doing of good? Well, that is easily understood when we see why we meet together in the first place. And to define that, we'll go to page 309 of volume 6. The object of these gatherings is clearly indicated. They are for mutual advancement in spiritual things. Opportunities for provoking or inciting each other into more and more love for the Lord and for each other, and to increased good works of every kind that would glorify our Father, that would bless the brotherhood, and that would do good unto all men as we have the opportunity. So we see that it is vital that we meet one with another, because that is the way that we help build one another up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, tells us, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So our meeting together can be for the purpose of edification. And the same thought is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, which also brings out the point of edification. And we like this verse and use it a lot because it points out that within the meetings, we should all attend ready and able and willing to offer psalms, doctrines, tongues, revelations, interpretations, as the scripture says. We should all go there ready, having something within us that we can use that will be beneficial in that edifying process, in that building up process. Now, within the meetings themselves, as to what we should do in them, we don't have a lot of rules. But we can make a couple of rules, and that is, we can, first of all, be moderate. We're told to let your moderation be known in all things, and we think this applies to meetings as well as anything else. We should not have anything that we might define as wild or out of the ordinary or anything that would be unusual for us as new creatures. So we should exercise moderation. And we should also exercise the law of love one for another, foreseeing their needs and our possibilities in fulfilling those needs. We should be quick to sacrifice preference if it will be beneficial to the other brethren in the ecclesia. And that works, of course, two ways. Some who might hold to a certain idea of a meeting might find that they can sacrifice that concept for a different concept if it's more beneficial. But on the other hand, the other side should also practice love and moderation and not being quick to demand change from that which has been beneficial for so long. But they should work together and try to find that which is the best for all concerned. The one object of the meetings, of course, is that they be for everybody's benefit. We have to strive in that direction. Now, we're given in the sixth volume four examples of meetings, which we think are beneficial, four ways of holding meetings, if you will, that can work toward the benefit of all. One of them is, of course, a meeting at which we learn doctrine. We know that doctrine is essential to us. We've pointed out how this knowledge of doctrine is the basis of our hopes, as we read in 2 Peter 1, 2-4. And we also see how knowledge is that which can be used to increase our faith. And we know that without faith, we'll not get the victory. For we're told in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory. I better read it. As soon as I start to quote it from memory, I will misquote it. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Doctrine is also helpful because it is helpful in our works. That is, once we learn the doctrine and know it, we're told that we should do something with it. We should be the light of the world, not hiding our light under a bushel. So the learning of doctrine is necessary in our properly letting of our light shine. And we specifically like the verse that is similar. It's found in James, the first chapter, verses 22-5. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Thus we see the necessity that we have doctrine, so that we might be doers of the word. Now there should also be meetings at which all have an opportunity to express themselves. And this might be distinguished from the first. We might look at the first perhaps as a discourse or something at which there is more teaching from an individual. The second one would be more of an open class type of study, we think. That allows a variety of input to be entered into the meeting and the discussion. We think that this is helpful because this variety of input can be helpful in all the brethren understanding, because we recognize we all have different abilities to understand. One that is feeble-minded might benefit from this, because another one who might be similarly feeble-minded might express an answer which might seem feeble to us if we're not so feeble-minded, but might be just the wording that was needed for another brother to understand. So we can see that it's beneficial that we get a good variety of input in our discussion. There should be opportunities for those that have differing views to express the views, and that helps us from becoming too narrow. That doesn't mean we have to accept them. That means we have to hear them. So we understand that what we believe, that we're not being too narrow in what we believe by even avoiding another opinion. And it also is very beneficial to one that might hold a view, for they might be very agitated and upset if they just can't find a hearing ear. And perhaps all they want is a hearing ear. They just want you to listen. So open your ears and listen. You don't have to accept it. If you believe that it's not in harmony with the Scripture, you don't have to accept it. But it might really satisfy them to know that you care about what they think, and you'll at least give it a fair hearing. A very important meeting that we should have is devotional-type meetings, testimony meetings, we might say, because if we don't have them, we're going to build up our heads at the expense of our hearts. So we don't want to do that. We want to have our hearts build up just the same. These types of meetings are for the purpose of increasing our interest in and our love for the brethren. For we can see them as they are in their experiences and how the Lord deals with them in their experiences. As 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, hearing of their experiences, it allows us to rejoice with them. Or if it is a trial, it allows us to sorrow with them. And we can learn from them. If we hear of their experiences, it is good for us, because then we can learn something that perhaps we might have had to learn otherwise by suffering the same experience. And it can help us, for if we are watching our experiences, as many of us do, we assign a manna text for a future testimony meeting. If we are specifically watching our experiences along that line, we might notice something that we would miss otherwise if we were not prepared to participate in this devotional type meeting. 1 Peter 3:8 tells us that it will help us increase the bond of our sympathy one to another, and it should also increase our spirit of helpfulness for the brethren, because within those meetings we can recognize those brethren who need help that if we did not have those meetings we might not understand that they did. And it also is a help to us that we might develop more of that Holy Spirit of love. As 1 John 3:17 says, that we should, he says, well, we'll read it. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It helps us to develop this compassion and sympathetic feeling toward the brethren, and a desire to be helpful to them in their time of need. And it will even grow, and should grow, to the point of the 14th and 16th verses of 1 John 3, where that we will learn to love the brethren so much that we will even lay down our lives for them. And we may not have an opportunity to lay down our life actually, physically, but we may have an opportunity to lay down our lives in other ways, in smaller sacrifices. So it's beneficial, it would be beneficial for us if we could all see eye to eye on all of these things, on the truth, and that would seem to just eliminate so many problems. But we can't, and we shouldn't try to force it. We have to remember that we're all different. We're different ages, not only in our natural bodies, but ages in as members of the body of Christ. We have different heads, and they have been trained with different educations, and we have different experiences from each other. We're all different members of the one body. So we cannot expect all of us to see things exactly the same and exactly at the same point in time. And one thing that we can do, which is, I think, very good, is to withhold something. And that is, we should not believe that it is so essential for us to tell somebody what the truth is. We should not have the attitude that we must keep drilling our point of view into somebody and help them understand the truth. Because as we said, even if they want to understand it, perhaps they're not quite ready to receive it yet because they haven't grown that far yet. We should have confidence that the Lord will take care of this. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. God will lead all of his humble children into the truth. We can trust him to perform it. Volume 6, page 449 for your reference. So in summary, let us see to it that everything that we do, everything that we say is for the glory of God and for the purpose of building up one another in the most holy faith. Let us attend the meetings, and let us not go there just to receive a blessing, which we will, but to give a blessing to our brethren by the Lord's grace. Let us be willing to sacrifice for the welfare of the brethren, in great things if required, but even in the small things also. Let us continue in this work of edifying till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And let us speak the truth in love, that we might grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Haig, for those admonitions. We appreciate that. Brother Jim has asked us to close this meeting with the use of hymn number 284. Hymn number 284, you'll notice by the program that there's no provision for an intermission until 10:30. While we're singing this hymn, 284, we would like to ask Brother Alan McAllister, the next speaker, to please come to the podium.